Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalms. We'll be reading from Psalm 62, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Our New Testament reading and also our sermon text this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. The sermon text specifically will be looking at verses 9 through 10. But to give us some context, I'll be reading verses 2 through 10. Once more, this is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, perhaps you have heard of the celebrity chef turned travel show host Anthony Bourdain, the late Anthony Bourdain, who died last year. I always enjoyed watching his travel program on the Travel Channel. I'm not sure if you ever saw it, but one of the things that I liked about watching him was how he had a lot of insight into what travel does to us, how it changes a person. And as a person who very much enjoys traveling myself, I always found it insightful. Well, one day I was watching Anthony Bourdain talk about traveling. I think it was in Senegal, and he mentioned the fact that when he came into the country, he did not expect to find what it is that he found. And as a result of that, he spoke about a tattoo that he had on his arm that said simply this: I know nothing for certain. And he took this trip to Senegal as an illustration of this fact, that when we travel, we need to come with an open mind, and not ever try to impose our own ideas on a place that we simply don't understand. Now, I got to thinking about that saying, I know nothing for certain. And that is an interesting saying, certainly. I think in a lot of ways we can say that that is an admirable, sometimes, insight into the way that we travel and the way that we go into foreign cultures. But when it comes to a life philosophy, frankly put, I think it's a terrifying life philosophy. Think about that for a second. To say that I know nothing for certain, that I know absolutely nothing in this world, is to say that I stand on nothing. I go in, I face the world that I live in with no fixed point, with no stable way of looking at things. There is no center. Well, the good news is that Paul tells us, as well as all of Scripture, really, that we do know things for certain. We can know things for certain. And we find this in this passage this morning as we come now to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and as we look at this wonderful epistle Paul wrote to this church that he was only able to spend a few weeks in preaching the gospel. It's helpful for us to understand something of the context of this letter. As I mentioned, in his second missionary journey, as Paul had been turned his attention, he was going to go to the east. But rather, the Lord opened the doors towards Macedonia. If we remember the Macedonian vision in the book of Acts, he was directed to go to the west. And one of the places that he stopped in his westward turn was Thessalonica. And this, of course, was a very major major city in the area of Macedonia, rather. The Greeks, of course, were there. And as he is in this very beginning portion of the letter, as he is praying, as he so often does, and he is showing his prayer to the people, to the church that he is praying to, he speaks about this chain of imitation. It's a really incredible thing that we see how the apostles, they heard the word from the Lord, and the apostles then went to Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians became imitators of the apostles, who had become imitators of the Lord. And that chain of imitation does not stop there with the Thessalonians. Rather, the Greeks and the Macedonians, who were all around them, they saw the faith of the Thessalonians, and they became imitators. And so Paul is praising the faith of this church. And as he does so, he moves into this section. And in this section, I think what we get is a small picture of conversion. And this picture of conversion is given to comfort the Thessalonians in the affliction and in the tribulation that they were most certainly having. Because remember, after all, that as Paul went in, as he was forced out of Thessalonica after a very short period of time, he was forced out by persecution. And so it's only natural to expect that these Thessalonians were also undergoing that same persecution. And so he writes to them, encouraging them in the faith to comfort them in that tribulation. But he also writes it to encourage them in the faith, to understand what it is that they know for certain, what it is that they stand on. And the same is absolutely true for us as we look at this. As we look at this passage, we might not be going through the same things that the Thessalonian church was going through. We certainly don't live in the same world. We live in a very different world, a very different place, with different freedoms in different areas. But at the same time, the same truth that the Thessalonians held for certain are what we can hold as well. We have a fixed point in this world. There are things that we know. And there are three things in these two verses, in verses 9 and 10, that Paul lists to them. And we're going to look through each of these three things. We're going to look at them according to the verbs that there are in these two verses. First of all, we see that they turned to God from serving idols. They serve God, and they wait for his Son. Once more, that is turned to God. Serve and wait. And it is through this that we will look at this passage this morning. The first thing that we see is that they turned to God from idols. Now, obviously, I think it's fairly clear to us that what Paul is speaking of here is repentance. And we need to understand a little something about repentance before we know what this is saying. And the first aspect of repentance that we need to understand is that it means conviction of our sin. And this conviction is not something that we come to by ourselves. It's not like we were walking around one day and we realize, just completely out of the blue, that we are breaking God's law. No, conviction of sin is something that the Spirit does in us. He brings us to that. He uses means. Oftentimes, it's the preaching of the word. But it is God that brings us to the conviction of our sin. If we're going to understand what our sin is and turn from it, then it is God Himself who must tell us, who must inform us of that through the Holy Spirit. It's about coming to the realization, the Spirit-wrought realization that I am a sinner. And not only that, but I hate being a sinner. That is what the Holy Spirit does for us in conviction of sin. And that continues on. Not only do we come to this realization, the Spirit-wrought realization, but we do something about it. We turn away from our sin to Christ. Because the only salvation that there is in Christ. And if we are going to find any sort of shelter as sinners, because we have all called upon us the wrath of God, then the only shelter that we are going to find is in Jesus Christ. And so we come to that conviction of sin, and we do something about it. That hatred of sin turns itself into action in our lives. And this is what we call repentance. Now, I think for a lot of us, we generally think of repentance as something that we do, and then we move on. But I think if we are to properly understand what repentance is, we need to understand that we do not immediately simply stop sinning. And we certainly don't stop sinning altogether. Rather, repentance should be an ongoing reality in our lives. It's something that we constantly come to the Lord and ask for repentance. Now, certainly we understand when we repent of our sin and rest in Christ for salvation, He is faithful and just to save us. He does that. But that is not to say that we stop repenting of our sin. When we face repentance in our lives, or when we face the sin in our lives, we ought to go to the Lord and confess those sins. I love the language, actually, of the Westminster Confession of Faith, where it says that we need to confess our particular sins particularly. When we look into our lives and we realize what's there, we know the specific ways that we have broken God's law. And so we particularly confess those sins to God. And He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins. What a glorious truth. But notice what Paul also says. He speaks about repentance, how we have turned to God away from idols. Now, that's what we come to next, this idea of idols. In idols, we simply need to understand is anything that takes the place of God in our life. Oftentimes, we think of idols as those things of wood and stone that heathens bow down to. Rather, what we need to understand is that idols are something that we all bow down to. We all serve and worship an idol if we do not serve and worship Christ. But the Lord has brought us to Himself away from idols. Now, idols have a very strong hold on our minds. And so often, even, as I have mentioned already, even when we have repented of our sins and we have turned away from them and confessed that we hate our sins, they still exercise a strong hold on our mind. And we have a tendency, oftentimes, of lapsing back to it. Well, what's the problem with us then? Well, we need to repent, as we have already seen, but we also need to understand that there is a truth that we can go back to, a truth that we can rest on even when we are lapsing back, and that is that the power of idols in our lives, in the life of God's people, has been shattered. It's been broken. And we should live now in that reality that sin, the power of sin, the power of idols that they exercise over us has been broken. We are free from them. We must realize that and live that out in this in our lives now. Now, I think a good illustration for this is Possibly some of you have heard of the early missionary Boniface, who went to Germany. This is far back in the early history of the church. And there's a story that's told about him. I'm not sure if this is a perfectly accurate story or not. There's a lot of possibility that this is made up. But the story, either way, illustrates very well the truth about the power of idols being broken. As Boniface went to the Germans, the early Germans, and as he ministered the gospel to them, he found a lot of fruit in his ministry. But he also found that these Germans, these German tribes, would often go back to idolatry. They would slip back naturally to it. And one time, as he was journeying to this tribe, he was told that their idolatry, most of it stemmed from the fact that there was an idol right in the middle of this village, and it was a tree, a sacred tree that this tribe worshipped. And so Boniface, understanding this, said, okay, I'm going to gather the whole tribe into the center. We're going to go around this tree. And what he did is he took an axe and he chopped this tree down. Cultural sensitivity might not have been his strong suit, certainly. But he chopped that tree down as a way of illustrating to them that the power of sin, or the power of their idols, was nothing compared to God. That God himself broke that power, and this was powerfully illustrated to them. And as it was, for at least a time, they turned from that idol. They worshiped the true and living God. Now, I want to make sure that I get this across, because this is a very important point, is that when this is done, it is not something that we do. Certainly, Boniface is the one who took up the axe and chopped down the sacred tree. But when we speak about the reality of this, this is something that we cannot do ourselves. We cannot break the power of idols in our life. That is something that God does. We have no power to do it. Idols have such a strong hold on our mind. And according to our nature, we can't turn from them. But thank God. Glory be to God that salvation is not dependent on us. It is something that we have as a free gift of God through Jesus Christ. And that should be extremely comforting to us, because we have a tendency of getting ourselves into these quagmires, don't we? These quagmires of idolatry. We slip back. We wonder to ourselves, how am I going back to this again? But it is the Lord who has broken that power, and we turn from him. Or we turn away from that sin, and we turn to God. And so this is what Paul looks back to in the life of the Thessalonians. This is what happens. This is what has happened to you. God has done it, and it results in repentance. We then turn to the second point, which is that they turned away from idols to serve God. Now, the fact of the matter is that all of us serve something, as I have mentioned before. If we do not serve God, we serve idols. There is no such thing as a person who serves nothing. The man of leisure is a complete myth. All of us, in some way or another, serve something. The question is, do we serve God, or do we serve the idols that there are in our lives? And there's a contrast that is sort of put into the words that Paul uses here. He's making an implicit contrast between God and the idols, and we see this by the two adjectives that Paul uses to describe God. He says that God is true and living. So we turn away from the idols, which, if we gather what he's saying here, are not true and they are not living. We turn to a God who is true and is living. Now, there's a lot that we can say. I certainly don't have the time to develop these two adjectives like I would love to, but to be perfectly honest with you, we could do a whole sermons on each one of these. God is true, it says. God is in accord with the reality that he has created. So there is no reality that we are going to run across in our lives that are going to mess with or disprove God. That is true. He is true. Idols are not the same way. We worship idols. There's going to be a lot of things that we run across that are simply not in accord with the things that we understand about our lives or about the world at large. And certainly we also see that God is living. He is active. He is doing things. He is alive. Unlike the idols, which are made out of wood, maybe. They might be made out of stone. They might be ideas that start in our heads, and we take to the logical conclusion of them. But one thing to be said about all of them is that they are dead. They cannot do anything. And so what we get here is Paul highlighting this contrast between idols on the one hand and God on the other. And when we repent of our sins, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's something of a revolution in our lives. The power of idols is overthrown, and we serve God. We turn to Him, and that changes absolutely everything. Our entire life is revolutionized when we turn away from idols and serve the living and true God. Our allegiance is transferred. Now, of course, there are many ways of service to this true and living God. And just at this point, we need to be very clear about what that is. It can be anything that we are called by God to do. It's not simply something that those who minister the gospel do. We often think of those who are working in ecclesiastical spheres or out in missions or any of these areas as these are the people who serve God. But the truth of the matter is that all of us serve God if we worship Him, if we love Him, if we have turned from idols to serve the living and true God, then we all have our own parts to play. We could be officers in the church, yes, but we could also be parents. We could also be employees, and in each of those spheres, we can serve God. And what that does for us, when we serve God, when we turn away from idols, our life suddenly has a purpose. When we were serving dead idols, our lives were in so many ways just like the idols that we worshiped, dead. When we worshiped false idols, again, our lives were exactly like the idols that we worshiped, false, not in accord with reality. But when we serve God, who has created all things, the living and true God, then the ultimate question that we have, what is the meaning of life? That great question of philosophy finds its answer. What is the meaning of life? To serve God. What is it that the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our life has a purpose. We know what we are supposed to do. We know what lies behind it. That doesn't necessarily mean we're going to figure out all of the little things instantaneously, but we know what lies behind it. We know that whatever it is that we do it to the glory of God. And this, serving God, also supplies us evidence. It supplies evidence for others that we love God. It forms an example. Remember, if we go back to the earlier verses in this section, where the apostles became imitators of the Lord, and the Thessalonians became imitators of the apostles, and the Greeks became imitators of the Thessalonians. Others see that example of us serving God, of even if we don't have everything perfectly figured out for schooling or for jobs, we know who we serve, and we serve Him. It becomes an example for others, evidence that we are truly in the Lord. But it also serves as evidence for us. As is mentioned before, we struggle with idolatry. And that's only one of the many things that we struggle with in this life. And isn't it it's a common experience of Christians that we doubt our own salvation. We look at our life and we say, have I done enough? Have I turned to God enough? Have I turned away from idols enough? Well, the simple fact of the matter is, you have not. You have not turned away from idols enough. You have not repented enough.
But the good news is that Jesus Christ saves us. He is our righteousness. He is our sufficiency. You see, we can never do any of these things enough. But if we have turned away from idols, if it has been broken, if their power has been broken in our lives by God, if we are in Christ, then we can rest securely. And so we serve Christ. And understanding who it is that we serve changes everything. We understand now that serving God is a mark that we press to, not a mark that we attain. We move towards it increasingly in our lives, always with our eye on Jesus Christ who did it. He is the pattern of all of these things, and he is the pattern that we strive to in our lives. And that brings us then to the third point. We wait for his Son. Now, as we first thing that we notice about this is it is slightly set off from the other two. In the first two, God is the object. We turn to God and we serve God. And now there's a new object. Christ is the object here. And it says that we wait for his Son from heaven. And I think that this is a very clear allusion to what's going to interest Paul greatly throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians. And that is the second coming, or the parousia, the coming of Christ, his second coming at the end of the age. And the truth that Paul is getting to with alluding to this right here is simply to say that we have a future hope. We have turned from God in the past. We serve God in the present. But there's a future hope that we look forward to. I think it would be helpful for us just to look at the basic structure of this, because the structure of Christian hope is what the book of Thessalonians is about. Really, the truth that he is trying to get across to the Thessalonians is that they have a future hope. There's certainly a lot of theories going around about the Thessalonians, and one of the major theories is that they had a problem with eschatology, or the doctrine of the end times. And one thing about the doctrine of eschatology or the end times is that it always causes a problem for the way that we live now in the present. And so Paul, throughout this epistle to them, is interested in getting them to think the right way about the coming of Christ. And the way that he structures it is all tied up with the gospel itself. That should be no surprise. It's based upon a past event. Our future hope is based on a past event, the death and resurrection of Christ. And that leads us to a present reality. We live our lives now in union with Christ. We died with Christ in our sin, or to our sins, and we are made alive in Christ as well. And just as Christ raised up to heaven, we look at that event, we understand that event, and we know that that is just the first fruits of what's going to happen to us. We are going to be raised up with him as well. And we can know that for certain because Christ did it. He went before us. And that's the down payment, the guarantee of what is going to happen to us. And all of that then moves us towards that future hope. And the future hope is that when Christ comes, when he comes, he's going to set everything aright. There is going to be a final judgment, a final reckoning. And what that means in a sinful world is wrath. The whole world is going to be judged. And we are going to be standing there as well. Now you might be saying, well, that's bad news. That's really bad news. But the good news is all tied up with this. Because if we are in Christ, if we are found in him, then that wrath is not going to fall on us. That wrath has been exhausted in Jesus Christ. It fell on him, and he bore it. And that leads us then to understanding what that means now. There's a question that every religion, every life system, every philosophy is going to have to answer at some point in time, and that is simply this: what about eternity? What happens when we die? Now, the naturalists answer this by saying, well, you die. You get stuck in a hole in the ground, and you rot away. And that's it. Other religions answer it in various different ways. But Christianity answers it differently. For us, there is a hope. For us, there is comfort. For us, there is eternity. And that, of course, as I've mentioned before, is in accord with reality. This isn't just something that we're making up. This is the way that God made the world, and this is the way that it happens. Our souls are going to live forever, and our bodies are going to be resurrected. If that's going to be good news, any sort of good news, then we need Jesus Christ. If there is something beyond this broken, sinful, evil world, if there is something beyond our broken, evil, sinful bodies, then we need Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is telling the Thessalonians. What you wait for is Christ. What you hope in is Christ. You see, we don't hope in the fact that the world is going to be a better place eventually. It will, but it will happen in Christ. We don't hope in the fact that our families are going to work out okay, just because that's generally the way that things happen in our day and age. We don't have this empty hope that their government is going to fix itself, because that never happens. We don't put our hope in some guy who's going to come and save the governing authorities, and he's going to bring us an earthly utopia. That simply is not going to happen. We hope in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And that hope is certain, because he has already done it. He's already earned it for us. He has merited it for us already. And these are the things that we know for certain. As we face the world, there are these questions that face us. These are the big questions. Things like, what is the meaning of life? Is there any life after death? And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know the answer to these questions. You've had that gospel preached to you, and because you have had that gospel preached to you, you know it. And so you face the world with a still point. You face the world on a sure and certain platform. The platform of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing to them to remind them of this, to encourage them, because we all need to be encouraged of that. What they know is that they turned to God from idols. The power of sin has been broken by a work of God. They serve God. And if we serve God, our life has a purpose in the here and now. We live our lives in union with Christ, and we await the return of Jesus Christ. Because he has saved us from the wrath that is coming. And that security that we have comes only in Christ. My friends, these are the things that we need to go back to. So often I think that we think about what these are, and we're ready to, in a lot of ways, dismiss them and say, well, I've moved past that. I've heard that. I've heard it preached. I understand the truths. I get it. And we say, okay, we're moving on now. We're going to something deeper. But there is no truth that is deeper than these. We need to constantly go back to these. These things are not just basics. There is no moving on. These are essentials. And without them, nothing is going to hold together. It's the truth. The same truth that the psalmist was getting to when we read from Psalm 62. We live in a shaky world, an unsure world. We get distracted when we look at the things around us. But our God is a rock, and in him we will not be shaken. Our rock is Christ. We stand upon him, and we will not be shaken. Amen. Let us pray.